have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us indeed also that grace, that that liberty does not become license to us in heart or life, but rather it is a liberty that tests and demonstrates the breadth and the effectiveness of your grace. Indeed, that it bursts forth in love. Help us to live as pilgrims in this world, aware of the dangers, yet not isolating ourselves, but engaging with the peoples of this world, that they also might know of your glory, and that the wonder of your reign will spread around this world. Hear our prayer and bless us from your word to that end, we pray, as we think of these things through the life of Joseph. As you have given him grace and wisdom, so we rejoice that in Christ we have that same grace and wisdom. In his name we pray. Amen. We turn once more to the book of Genesis, Genesis 46, and continue our survey of the life of Joseph. We come across one of the most tender passages of the Bible, that of the momentous reunion between father and son, which is not like, you haven't seen mum or dad for a couple of days, a week or something like that. But this is a period of some 20 years, a period that has been filled with a wrenching heartache of a son bereft of his father, stolen from his presence, sold into slavery, and that of a father who was convinced and had to live with that conviction that his son was dead, never to be seen again with his eyes in this life. His only hope was to see him in glory. A sweet hope that is, and yet one that is constantly challenged by the realities of mortality in this life. It is a momentous reunion, one that is so long anticipated in the Word. We've been given a wonderful insight, haven't we? We've been able to know what was going to happen, even though Joseph and Jacob were not given that same privilege. And now that time has arrived. Have you not known such moments yourself? Maybe separated by distance and years from loved ones. Perhaps you've stood at the airport and you've heard the sudden screams and you look, turn around, sure that it's not a terrorist act that is about to explode, because there's something about that scream that is full of a joyous excitement, because suddenly the doors have opened and someone has recognized that individual, that couple that has come through the door. It is a parent, it is a sibling, it is a child that perhaps hasn't been seen for many a long year. And it's an unbridled joy, explosive excitement, and yet a wonderful display of relief at the same time. Distance and time suddenly evaporate as love ignites in a way they thought never possible. Well, the reunion between Jacob and his son Joseph surely was something like that. And yet, when we read it, it seems so sedate. It reads so ordinary, in a sense. It's warm, but it's respectful. Here comes Joseph, and he bows before his father. You reckon there would be a bear hug? There would be some cry of, "Dad, son!" But we don't have that written before us. There is this formality, and yet as we read it, let us not be distracted by that formality. Let us nonetheless see, written beneath this, that this same explosiveness, this same anticipation, this same hunger, what was inconceivable to the father, what was for more than 20 years in the making for the son, now they were here. And Joseph, though so mighty in the land, second only to Pharaoh, having a court of his own in effect, doesn't wait for his father to come and present himself to him. No, he leaves his court. He leaves the place of honour and trappings and he rushes to Goshen, where he has heard his father and brothers have arrived. He doesn't wait for them. He goes and seeks them. And though he is so mighty and surely stunning to the servants who would have attended him and the peoples in the area who would have recognized something of the stature of this man, Joseph, he bows before his father. He humbles himself. He comes in an expression of abject, loving submission unto his father. He's taking the initiative. He presents himself hurriedly and humbly. And are not in this our thoughts beginning to think something of the reunion that you and I, if we are in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will have with our King of Kings? When he comes in all his glory, in all his display, when he comes to gather us into his presence, to envelope us in his love and his glory. You see, the Bible is ever a message of reconciliation that has been established, which we are foretasting even now as we live day by day, which we enjoy and will enjoy to the ultimate expression in the day that he comes again. And we are reminded that the absence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we so keenly feel even now, and will be confronted, we are being confronted with, both by the proclamation of the word, we hear the word opened up and we hear Christ speaking to us, but we long to actually literally hear him speak to us. We come to the Lord's Supper, and we see the emblems of his atoning sacrifice for us. We see the symbols of his love and the effectiveness and the sufficiency of his sacrifice to deal with our sin and to reconcile us to his Father and his Father to us, that we may call him Father. And we're reminded that there is yet the bridal feast to come, but it is to come. We long for him. But this absence of Christ from us, spiritually present in the word and the sacrament and on the prayers and the praises of his people in worship and the fellowship as they build up one another in faith, the absence of Christ, though spiritually present, he is physically absent. And we feel that all the more as we enjoy his spiritual presence and care. But it is not a sign of trouble. It is not a sign that we are the cause of this. Rather, it is an assurance of blessing. That as the word comes to us, as we gather at the table, as we join together in praise, that our God loves us. That our Saviour has not forgotten us. But he's preparing that very thing that the Lord's Supper symbolizes and the word proclaims. That glory without bounds, that presence without absence to any degree or form. And so we see them and we are reminded of our greater Joseph, and that we will see him. And that whilst we may have to endure this sense of absence, he sweetens it for us. And one day, he will come from his throne and he will lift us up and honour us, even as Joseph stepped down from his throne and honoured his father before all of Egypt. So we will be honoured before all the world. Yes, even those who made fun of us, even those who persecuted his people. We may be despised, but never by Christ. What a glorious thought. We could stop there, brethren, and just burst forth in praise. But there is so much more in the word here. For we not only see in all of this Joseph's welcome, we see also his wisdom. A wisdom that as he speaks to his father and particularly to his brothers and guides them, that we need to hear. As we have come into this Goshen, This place of blessing in the midst of a world that is in rebellion against Him. As we, as it were, live outside the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, we need to know how to live apart from that promised land whilst travelling to that promised land. And maybe for seasons have to wait in the Goshens until God calls us home. You remember that Jacob was told by God not to be afraid of entering Egypt. He was concerned. He was concerned because God had told him to live in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. He was concerned because both Abraham and Isaac had some feelings and experiences of Egypt that weren't exactly positive, that impacted them and their faith in a negative way. And God had to come to him and speak to him and assure him that to go into Egypt would not be an act of disobedience, but it was to be an act of faith supported by this clear word of God to go. And to go in dependence upon Joseph. To go and be enveloped in the loving care of Joseph. To meet Joseph there. And to come under his protection there. And so we, as we live as pilgrims in this world, we have met with Jesus and know his care and protection, even though we know that this world is not our ultimate home, that we are but pilgrims. And one day he will lead us out into that promised land. And we saw that Jacob, in response to God's word, went forth with a settled faith. But what we didn't get to spend time on last week was the reality that his sons went with him. They went, and in their going they echoed the faith of their father. They went, their families, their possessions. It was an impressive sight to see this procession of people and goods. What is particularly impressive is to see the faith of Jacob echoed in his sons. It's strong, it's vibrant, it's full of anticipation and confidence as they look to God, as they follow him, as they hear his voice and obeying. To go into a place that they knew not, but that it was a place of danger. And then we read in chapter 46 also that the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob. It's a wonderful phrasing, isn't it? It's a picture of the frailty of Jacob. Jacob's going to say to Pharaoh in the next chapter, "I'm 130 years of age and my life has been a hard life." And what this image here of the brothers carrying their father indicates, that he was frail. He was affected physically. And even though his heart now was quickened by the news that Joseph was alive and that he was soon to see him, he was going to be with him, that he would die in his presence. Oh, how that sweetened the thought of death to him, to be in the presence of his son. Yet he was physically weak, and they carried him. And it sends us a picture of not only his weakness, though, but also of the compassion and the tenderness of these other sons. These sons who had lived for themselves. These sons who felt no qualms of selling Joseph into slavery and letting their father be convinced that Joseph was dead, despite the continual, never-ending heartache they saw in the father that they could have relieved by confessing their sin, but they would not. They felt themselves unable to do so. But here they give compassion, seeking to make his journey as comfortable as possible. See what respect is given to their wives and to their children, that they also put them into the carts. There's a tenderness in the sons now that we've not really seen before. They have not evidenced before. Such a regard surely is fundamental to the living of God's people wherever they live. Whether you are a Christian in a Christian home, within the congregation, or as we're out in the world. As L. Martin reminds us, the body of Christ must minister to itself in love. Jesus put it this way, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. How's your love? How's your compassion? How's your dying to yourself that you may in a Christ-like way love your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your brothers and sisters, and particularly those who are in Christ? Do you seek to encourage and to lift up and to carry through in moments of weakness? Oh, how often we stumble there, don't we? I know I do. I know what it is to have a heart that is breaking for people, but to be inactive and actually engaging. And you know that too. And Christ calls to us through his word and says, put that love into action, put feet on it, put muscle into it, but above all, put heart into it. And be transparent. Be vulnerable. Be gracious in your love and generous. For that is what Christ is to us, and that is how we are to be to those that he loves, and even to our enemies, he said. Even to our enemies. It's not a weakened form of love. It must be the same. The way that you love someone who fills you with joy should be the way that you love someone who pours contempt upon you. For that is how Christ, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the good in us that he saw. He died in the light of the evil in us he had to bear when we should have worshipped him and served him. He died for us. But even more, as we look at this description of the brothers, we see that they are now described as the sons of Israel. What a glorious testimony that is, indicating that they were acting not just with love, but a love that was born of faith. That they were in this trajectory that their father was, whose faith, though sorely tested, was now enlivened again as he went forth in obedience to God with a desire to his glory to embrace the future that God had set before him, even with its difficulties. And now they're doing the same. They're not the sons of Jacob, they're the sons of Israel. These are sons of faith. These are men who wrestle with God in their own way, in their own heart, and they have a settled faith that is evidenced every step, every kilometre leading into Egypt. The word came from God to their father, but it actioned them as well as their father. They were not going to Egypt, in other words, just because it meant safety, that there would be food for them, and that there was a potential now for prosperity. That's what was held out before them by Joseph. There were blessings to come. I will take care of you. But the reason that they went down was because they believed not just in Joseph, but in the God of Joseph and the God of their father. It was an expression of faith, not mere compassion. It was an expression of companionship. Companionship with their father in following after God. And not one of them stayed behind. They did not leave any of their possessions behind. And they went down as one. There is a unity of faith in following after God expressed here. And is that not what we evidence and enjoy as we gather together this morning? As we come before our God in worship, in Christ by faith, we are one too. Going forth into the new week as one, beginning it in worship, being renewed in consecrated service of our God, assured of his blessing, we embrace his calling on our lives with enlarged conviction. and consecration. And don't we need to do that every Lord's Day? Don't we need to begin every day that way? For we stumble, we slip, we slide, we contaminate. But our precious Saviour, as he washed the feet of the disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, says to Peter, who wanted to have his whole self bathed again, washed, wash me all. Jesus said, if you've been washed once, all you need is your feet to be washed again. Washed from the stains of walking through this world, the pollution of your lives that becomes anew. You don't have to be converted again, but you need daily, you need weekly to come before our God and know his forgiveness as you confess your sin and rejoice in his grace and find yourself enlarged in your consecration to serve him, to renew your covenant commitment of faithfulness to our God. But as well as understanding the promises of God and not wanting to disobey God, as I said, Jacob also understood the dangers of Egypt, and he was not alone. So also was Joseph, and so should we be as we look at living in a world that is now to us in Christ, alien to us. Here Joseph sets about to help his brothers, sharing the wisdom God had given unto him that was born through all these trials and troubles of 20 years of slavery and servitude and then of honour, so that he would help his brothers to share that wisdom, seeing the faith of his father and no doubt in particular of his brothers, and mindful of their past as well as their inexperience within this culture that they were about to enter into. Their inexperience in the culture which they must now live. What we find here is Joseph speaks to the brothers and he tells them things. He addresses issues that they need to bear in mind of, to be able to respond to, that they may remain faithful to God. They are called to live as aliens in a land, as we read in Psalm 105. But he is warning them, don't assimilate in the land. Be amongst this people, but don't become this people. Remember who you are. Remember the place of faith, that having stepped out in faith, continue in that faith. And that's a lesson we need to hear too. So Jesus not only brought his disciples to faith, establishing them in that faith, he also warned them, didn't he? He warned them of the culture in which they lived, the Jewish culture, the religious culture, and then of course the Roman culture. He reminds them that they are constantly to be on the alert against Satan's temptations, as well as their own inner battles with the remaining strength of their sinful nature. He specifically addressed this, doesn't he, in the high priestly prayer. Read it again later. We don't have time to go through it. But in verse 11 and then in verses 14 to 16, he's basically establishing a principle. You are no longer in the world, though you were of the world. Understand the difference, and he prays for that difference to be expressed in their lives by the grace of his Father. That's Christ's heart for you. He knows where you live. He knows that you live in the world, but he also knows that he's taken you out of this world in the sense that you're no longer the person that you once were. But whilst you live here as a Christian. Embrace your new culture, a culture of faith. Take hold and reach after the heritage of glory that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not be ashamed of him. We need to see ourselves, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, as the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11, see ourselves as aliens, as strangers, foreigners in this world. And in so doing, recognize that this has certain implications for our lives. And listening to Joseph here to speak to his brothers, and the way that he introduces his brothers into the court of Pharaoh before Pharaoh, and we see that he brings the brothers first and then he brings the father. There's a distinction here. Something is happening. There's a deliberateness about what Joseph is saying and the way that he acts that we need to learn from. And surely the first thing that we must understand is that we ought not to be ignorant of the culture in which we live. The non-Christian and increasingly anti-Christian, humanistic, atheistic culture around us. Joseph speaks to his brothers as one who has learned how to navigate in such a culture and to do so safely. As he discusses his plan with his family, he draws attention to various aspects of the court of Egypt, the protocols of that court. And he says to them, when you go there, make sure you identify yourself from the start as shepherds. Shepherds, why? Why is he emphasizing this so much? Because within Egypt, shepherds were the lowest of the low. You don't want to associate with smelling shepherds. You keep at a distance from them. They were treated with contempt. Even today, artwork remains which shows them as emasculated, distorted, dirty. Now, he had previously been told by Pharaoh what to do, hadn't he? If you check back into chapter 45, Pharaoh basically gives him a blank check. He says, bring your father, bring your brothers, and give them any place within the land, anywhere. Makes no difference. But to draw on that blank check, particularly once people found out that these were indeed shepherds, would be to embarrass Pharaoh and to generate unnecessary suspicions. What is Pharaoh doing? And so he says, make it plain from the beginning. It takes Pharaoh off the hook and it will guarantee you a place away from the court and away from the bright lights of the culture, if you like. Away from the curiosity and the interest of the people. They will keep you at a distance. There's much about our culture that is foreign and obnoxious to the culture of the gospel. But as we live in this world yet separate from it, we need to be students of our culture. We can't be blind to what is happening around us. We need to know its protocols. We need to understand where it sets its priorities. That doesn't require us to embrace those protocols, to have the same priorities, but how can we navigate safely through life if we don't know what's going on in our culture? We need to be aware. We oughtn't to be isolated. In fact, how on earth can we even speak into our culture? How can we bear witness to people around us if we don't know what makes them tick? What are the soft points? How to exploit their thoughts to direct them from an ungodly way towards God and to reveal the root of sin in the way that they are thinking? We need to understand our culture. We need to be careful. Like missionaries, we need to be culturally sensitive lest we end up making Judas the hero and Jesus someone who is despised. There is no doubt that as much and as well as we know our culture, we will still cause offence. But may that offence be because of the gospel, not because of our bombastic arrogance grounded in presumptive ignorance. Know your culture. Joseph did. Secondly, we must not be corrupted by that culture. It is clear that Joseph was marked by personal integrity. Despite the temptations, despite the bad mouthing, the false accusations, the truth has come to the fore and he is honoured in all that he does, even in positions of power. And his position within that culture was indeed powerful. But notice even there, There is no hint of he's using the perks of the job to get his own way. You know, he doesn't use the pressure of being a union boss to get his house renovated. There's nothing like that occurring within Joseph and his life. His position and his power did not go to his head. And he refuses to take advantage of that position even for his family. He doesn't try to get them jobs at court. And even the settlement in Goshen, because it was his family, he was careful to make sure that it was Pharaoh that expressly gave that instruction. And he could never be blamed or accused for the decision. But equally, he did not succumb to the pride that often attends such authority. Oh, how the high esteem he was held in would have been challenged by the public knowledge that his brothers, his father, you know what they are? They're shepherds. They're shepherds. How often do we introduce the black sheep in our family with words of honour to our closest friends, to our bosses, to those whose lives we seek to influence for our good in some way? We tend to keep our skeletons in the closet. But here is Joseph saying, don't hide the fact that you're shepherds. He doesn't minimize the reality. He's not ashamed of his father. He's not ashamed of his brothers. He's happy to be identified with them, to present them to the court in this way. How often it is easy within our culture to soften our gospel edge, our Christian face, in some way so that we are seen to fit in. A bit odd, but at least we can work with people like this sort of response. That's what we so often try to cultivate. Oh, my brethren, when his father was about to be up front before Pharaoh with his faith, which he did by declaring a blessing upon Pharaoh. Can you imagine it? Pharaoh, the son of the sun god. And here is Jacob, this shepherd king, comes in his shepherd robes with the smell of the journey still on him and of the sheep and the acknowledgement of his sons as being shepherds. And he pours out a blessing. May the Most High God, the God of my father Abraham and Isaac, rest upon you. You need his blessing. And I'm praying for you. You know, he's giving the gospel here to this king who is so entrenched and confident in his own faith and being in effect rebuked by that. Jacob holds back nothing as he presents himself as a child of God. Yes, my life has been tough, but I have no reason to doubt my God, and I want you to know this God. I want you to come under the blessing of this God. He's been with me. You need that same presence, that same grace, that same mercy. But Joseph would have known his father would naturally express his faith. He was the patriarch of the family. This is what the patriarch would do. But Joseph doesn't stop it. In fact, he keeps his father separate from the brothers. They come forward first, identify themselves as shepherds. Then he, in a separate act, to the honour of his father and in awareness of what his father is like, his role in that family, introduces him. Again, he does not compromise his faith. He knows what his father is most likely to do. He doesn't soften that down. He doesn't hide from it. He doesn't say, oh, Dad, not now. And at the end of the discussion, he sees his father blessing Pharaoh a second time. He begins and he ends the interview with blessing. What about you and I? As we mix in the world, in the specific circles that we work or relax in, have we been able to keep up our distinctiveness? Have we been unashamed of our identity in Christ? Do we try and calm down that brother or sister and say, not now, not now, that's a bit too pointed. Relax. Wait until we get one alone, but not to the whole group. Are we embarrassed when a Christian comes into contact with a group of friends or neighbours that we... do we stand aloof from our brother or sister? Do we act as if we're ashamed of them? Are we known as a people who give a sort of respectful accommodation to cultural norms such as laughing when there's a dirty joke? Accepting homosexuality as normative in society? Do we just turn a blind eye? Do we accommodate? When the Lord or His Word, His church is mentioned, let alone maligned, do we strangely keep silent in our discomfort? Do we not want to bring some sort of positive declaration to our God? To be a means of an instrument of God's blessing resting upon those around us, do we pray for them? Do we try and turn discussions in a more godly direction? Brethren, we not only got to understand our culture, we've got to make sure we're not corrupted by our culture, blunted in our faith and its expression. And thirdly, we must not underestimate our culture. We see the wisdom of Joseph in drawing attention to the fact that they were shepherds and getting them to stress this. The fact that he suggests Goshen as a suitable place actually relieves Pharaoh. He would jump at that option. Joseph knows this. That's why he's doing this. But from Joseph's perspective, it was also distance from the bulk of the population and its distractions. And that being shepherds, they were pretty well guaranteed that the Egyptians would be kept at arm's length and not become curious. Pharaoh called him to look after his flocks. In fact, gave them a public face to them as a people that would not raise suspicion or mistrust. They're just the servants of our king. In short, they're most likely to be left alone. Joseph knew that. And you see what he's doing as a result? He has created a safety zone. He has created a safety zone. You know, he said to his brothers, make sure you do not become corrupted by the culture. But in effect, he is saying, don't underestimate the culture. Don't underestimate the culture. Don't go into it thinking that you can be a Christian there without putting on fireproof pants. You need to create safety zones. Be wary of the culture. Watchful. All the more so in the light of the previous tendencies of his brothers for self-interest, to trample on others to get their own way. What they see in Egypt will draw that back out of them if they are not careful. And so he establishes lines of demarcation and creates this safety zone. Some years ago, my attention was drawn to a Christian ministry called the Naval Christian Fellowship. I don't know if any of you ever heard of it. There are Christian fellowships for nurses, doctors, dentists, all sorts of professionals, for military people. But there's a Naval Christian Fellowship that began in England. Now, obviously, they have Bible studies on ships and back at port. And there's an active Christian ministry amongst Christians. But there's an aspect of their ministry that struck me way back then when an ex-naval officer was talking to me about this. He said that one of the blessings he found through the Naval Christian Fellowship was that whatever port he was going to, the Christians with him as he set out, or from whom he was setting out, had already made contact with Christians in the port that he was going to. And they gave him their names, contact details. Their aim and their objective was that in every port where British and Allied forces would sail to, that there would be Christians in those ports. So that as these sailors, and often young sailors, went into those places, they were not only strengthened by the fellowship of Christians back home and on the ship, but when they got there and they got into those ports, exotic ports, separated from their family and their contacts, surrounded by men who just wanted to binge, that they would have a Christian to meet and have fellowship with. There would be safety zones, a safety net. And that's what Christian unions are meant to be in our universities. That's the role of chaplains in our workplaces, in our hospitals. And we ought to strengthen those things. And we ought to be asking ourselves, what are the safety zones that I am creating in my workplace? Where are the lines of demarcation for me? Or am I underestimating the power of my culture and overestimating the power of who I am as a Christian? We need Christian fellowship. It's the means of grace that God uses to strengthen us. We need to ask, is that what our homes are? As we come back from the world, from our workplaces, from our places of study, our places of entertainment, are our homes that safety zone where we can be refreshed and be encouraged? Is that what the church is like? A clearly defined oasis in a foreign culture where there is security and support, where we find refreshment and encouragement in the things of God. Oh, so much isn't there. May it be by the grace of God that we will know how to interact with our culture, that we will lift high the banner of Christ before our culture, that we will encourage one another within our culture in a godly way, being strengthened against our culture, not underestimating, and yet at the same time penetrating our culture. That we'll be like Jacob and like the brothers, identifying ourselves, being unashamed of our identity as a covenant people. That we speak into our culture that they might know the blessing of God. Noteworthy that despite the wickedness of the Roman world, those early Christians sought to reach high and low with the gospel and sought to transform the culture, not by legislation, though that in time will come in different ways, and Christians will be involved in that, not by education, though again it will come in different ways through that and find expression, but through the gospel. By seeing individuals changed and then families changed and then local communities changed by the grace of God. That's how you transform a culture. And we are God's culture transforming agents. And we begin by making sure that we're ever reforming the church. We begin by making sure that our own lives are being continually transformed. May God give us grace to that end. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to remember that though we were once of the world, now we only live in the world. And we thank you that day is coming when we will be taken from the world. But whilst we live amongst this people, help us to be like a city on the hill. Help us not to hide the reality of who we are, to be embarrassed, but rather to proclaim the glories of our Saviour and our King. And be the instruments of your grace. Help us to encourage and support one another that we be not tempted or succumb to the temptations of the world around us. Help us to live loose to the things of this world, enjoying the comforts and benefits of it that you give even unto your people, but being wary and suspicious, for we know that Satan would lead us astray. And so we pray the words of our Saviour, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from all evil. We thank you that we have such a Saviour who answers the prayer he taught. In his name we praise you. Amen. Well, brethren, we come now to the Lord's table. And as we do so, Let us hear the words.